If you've got your Bibles or your devices, go to Jeremiah 31. And I remember a song, what was it? Was it Adele did that song, Rumour Has It?
Yeah.
Yeah. Amazing how many rumours there are that float around this community. Fair dinkum. There was one rumour that said that we got busted, COVID busted. In other words, we weren't doing what we were supposed to do. So we were supposed to have got fined $5,000. I heard that. In one place, somewhere else, I heard another one during the week that we weren't meeting back at Haber anymore. We were meeting down at the old Salvation Army building. So there was that rumor floating around. Another one said that we're up meeting up here now because we've gone through a church split. I'm like, fair dinkum, who makes these things up? At least give me a phone call. There's another one that someone had thought we've made 4 applications to the Victor Harbour Council so far for our development application or development approval, and that's not right either. We've only made the one and praying that it will come up to council within a week or two, hopefully over April. So can you be praying for that for me? And for us as a congregation together, it's an exciting project. And we've seen God in that over the whole process over the last 3 or 4 years. So that's coming up. And if you hear any rumors, just let me know. They can join the queue. Yeah, I've titled this message out of Jeremiah 31, Grace in the Wilderness. The subtitle is from a book by Kathy Escobar, Finding Your Way Forward When Everything You Believe Is Coming Apart. Finding your way forward when everything you believe is coming apart. I'll talk about that little book before we finish. You remember that we started out looking at this series in Jeremiah. Some folks say, why are you camping in Jeremiah for a while? Well, it's a good place to camp. We just sung about the hope that we have in Jesus. Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 4, it says, such things were written in the scripture long ago to teach us. Things like the book of Jeremiah. They are written long ago to teach us. Teach us what? The scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait. We don't wait well. Do you? I don't. I hate queues. Take me to Woolies and I'm counting how many things someone has in their basket that's in the 15 only aisle. And a bunch of bananas is more than one banana. So we can be encouraged. The scripture gives us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. How would you be, if you've been journeying with us in the book of Jeremiah, when you're a covenant people of God, God has made all of these promises to you, and throughout the prophet Jeremiah, God has been saying, because you haven't repented, because you've hardened your hearts, forget about the promises. In fact, don't even pray to me, because I'm not going to hear your prayers. Jeremiah is weeping over this people. And the message comes through over and over and over again. You could say that for a lot of them, they're going through a faith crisis. Maybe that's where you are today. Well, all scripture gives us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. You ever received a consolation prize? I don't go much for consolation prizes. That's the prize you get when you didn't really win. Consolation prize is it's a medal or certificate that given to the player that sat the entire game on the bench. In fact, the word consolation has the idea of comfort, relief, or support. In fact, these days in sport, just about anyone gets a consolation prize. I'm not saying it's a good or bad thing, don't give me a consolation prize. Comfort, relief, or support. You know, biblical scholars, when you get to these chapters of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, 31, 32, 33, those 4 chapters are referred to as the book of consolation. The book of consolation. Jeremiah so far has been pretty hard hitting, saying, repent because the end is nigh. It's not looking good for you. There's going to be disease, there's going to be destruction, there's going to be drought, all of those. Enemies are going to come in, Jerusalem is going to be burned. Then you come to the book of Consolation, chapter 30, 31, 32, 33. And in them, the Lord unpackages the amazing promises that he gave his people in the letter that Jeremiah sent to those who were in captivity in Babylon. They're carted there over many years. And you know, the lead up to this is this often quoted verse from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Probably the one verse that you know from Jeremiah 29. Not always read or quoted in context, but it's a good verse. What he says is that there is hope for the future and your children shall come back. Jeremiah 31, which is the chapter we're camping in this morning. There is hope for your future and your children shall come back. This is a turn on where Jeremiah has been for many, many chapters. If you like, sermon after sermon after sermon, he's been preaching. They've been turning a dumb ear. Now they're in exile. And Jeremiah again was called by God to lead his people, Judah, through this process of accepting God's judgment and ultimately repenting. It's in this context that he reveals message after message of hope and promise, comfort, relief, support, consolation. Jeremiah 30 verse 3 begins, for the time is coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people of Israel and Judah. Notice that he separates the two. The 10 tribes in the north, which was Israel, had vanished, gone, taken up, destroyed by the Assyrians. And then Judah with the 2 tribes in the south taken over into Babylon. I will bring them back to his land that I gave to their ancestors and they will possess it again. I, the Lord, have spoken. Flick over to chapter 31, which is where we'll be. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The chapter opens with 2 of the most beautiful phrases in Scripture. Did you pick them? Grace in the wilderness. And secondly, everlasting love. Grace in the wilderness. Have you experienced that? Have you been on a wilderness journey with God, get off track, and all of a sudden you find grace in the midst of the wilderness? Or maybe you're reminded of the everlasting love of God and his faithfulness, which is new every morning. Sit in those 2 thoughts. Write them down. Go back to them during this week. Maybe you need his grace in the wilderness you find yourself in today. I'm going to move on though. Those 2 phrases were the background to the song written by Robinson. Remember the hymn? Loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace that love to know, Spirit sent from Christ above, thou dost witness it is so. Oh, this full and precious peace from his presence all divine, in a love that cannot cease. I am and he is mine. Well done. Out of this, God had threatened Judah with judgment for her disobedience, but the nation refused to mend her ways, constantly like the rubbing against the skin, the calluses of the heart developed, and they were not responding to God's message. So judgment took place. Dyer says the stage was set and the curtain was about to rise on the final act of Judah's history and nation. And in the midst of this comes a reminder of grace and love. You have to ask yourself, though, what was the motivation for God's future restoration and return of his covenant people? What was the motivation? Because he's already said, even if you repent now, I'm not going to hear you. Remember that? He's already said, Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. At least twice, if not three times. I'm not going to hear their prayers. Stop offering your sacrifices. What motivated God to provide future restoration return? Verse 3 tells us, and this is what I mentioned, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. And he's about to introduce something new. It's not just that you're a covenant people. It's not just that you have the temple. It's not just that you're in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about a new covenant. The old one is going to go, and there's going to be restoration. So we see three word pictures that Jeremiah uses to depict God's renewal for Israel. It's a wonderful thing. And it is so contrasting with the rest of the book. You see, a time of renewed joy, Jeremiah 31 verse 4. You will again be happy and dance merrily with your tambourines. You'll again be happy and dance merrily with your tambourines. What's your house like when things aren't going too well? Does the music stop? You turn off the playlist and there's not a lot of joy? It's hard to sing when you're in exile. But that would return, he says in verse 4. A time of peace and prosperity, verse 5. Again, you will plant your vineyards on the mountains of Samaria and eat from your own gardens there. You know what it's like to go home and mow the lawns, dig the garden, put your own crops in? You ever lived overseas? You ever lived somebody else and be able to come back to what was home? That's what they were about to experience. They'll be able to plant their vineyards again. They'll be able to reap harvest, sign of God's prosperity toward them. The third one is a time of renewed commitment to the Lord, Jeremiah 31:6. The day will come when watchmen will shout from the hill country of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord our God. You know, we only experienced a little bit of that. And it wasn't Jerusalem. We weren't allowed to gather. Remember back last year? These guys will have this for 70 years. They're not able to go to Jerusalem. Then under Cyrus, they begin to drift back to Jerusalem. And as they do that, under Nehemiah and Ezra, they will reinstitute worship, they will build the wall and rebuild the temple. And they will again be called from Zion to come up and worship God. I wish you could understand as a Jew what that would mean for you. Having been in exile through disobedience, endured the judgment of God, we weren't allowed to gather just for a few months. And I tell you, for me it was a pain because God's people are called to gather. God's people are called to exist together. You don't do church on a couch. Well, sometimes you have to, but you know. We do church together. This is where we gather. And for the Jewish people, for a time, they were in exile, and God is calling them back. Talk about joy. Grace in the wilderness. Hope for the future. Loved with an everlasting love. God then speaks in mercy and compassion and tenderness. When we see what this love looks like in action. First of all, Jeremiah describes God as a lover wooing his bride. Not just his bride, but a bride that has prostituted herself. and God is now wooing her back. Think Hosea, the book and the prophet. It says here in verse 3, long ago the Lord said to Israel, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. With unfailing love I have drawn you to myself. You get a similar picture back in the start of the book in Jeremiah 2:2. Go and shout this message to Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago. How you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. The description of Israel as a bride who'd wandered away from God, and God, through his word, through his love, through his judgment, is wooing her back. You know, I had the joy this week to go and see a young couple that were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary, Harry and Jeanette. And he's there with his young bride and celebrating a wonderful life lived together. You know, for God's relationship with Israel wasn't quite like that, because his bride had been unfaithful and had wandered away. And here the imagery is of God as a husband wooing his bride back to himself. It's a beautiful picture. You see, this everlasting love is restorative. It takes the adulterous, unfaithful wife that Israel had become and refers to her again as, listen to the language, Virgin Israel, his beloved bride. It's repeated in verse 21. It's wonderful word pictures. Remember Amos's lament for the northern kingdom in Amos 5. The virgin Israel has fallen, never to rise again. She lies abandoned on the ground with no one to help her up. Here this loving God woos his bride back. Second image is like that of a father caring for his child. But it's not just an ordinary child. It's a child who is disobedient and rebellious. Not that you'd ever have children like that. But here's the image of the father. In verse 9, tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home with great care. They will walk beside me, beside quiet streams on smooth paths where they will not stumble. Does that sound familiar? I think he'd been meditating on Psalm 23. Might have borrowed a bit. For I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my oldest child. He's like a father to a rebellious child. He's also like a shepherd protecting his regathered sheep. In chapter 31, verse 10 through 14, the Lord who scattered his people will gather them and watch over them as shepherd does his flock. You know, we don't see much of shepherdology these days. We're all out on motorbikes or four-wheel drives, or not if you're John Hutchinson. Is John Hutchie here today? Now, he's a shepherd. He looks after his sheep. He really does. He gets upset when they are sent off to market. He's a shepherd. I'm not upset when they go to market. I'm really pleased they do. Isaiah 40 says, he will feed his sheep like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. He'll gently lead the mother sheep with their young. That was used by Handel in the Messiah, Isaiah 41. God is our shepherd. His everlasting love promises to gather, to watch over, to deliver, to redeem them. Maybe this is the image of God you need this morning. God, the shepherd of your soul. Little wonder their response in verse 13, it says, the young women will dance for joy. The men, catch this, old and young, will join in the celebration. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and exchange their sorrow for rejoicing. How different this is from the rest of Jeremiah. And then he's like a mother mourning her child. See the pathos in these images? Husband, father, shepherd, a weeping mother. Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Those words are awful for any parent, a weeping mother. And God has wept and weeps and grieves for his people. Rachel, embodied as the mother of the whole nation, is inconsolable, crying. And yet in the midst of those tears, there is hope. In verse 17, it says, there is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children will come again to their own land. Wonderful imagery. I won't take the time this morning, but if you'll flick over to Matthew chapter 2, those same verses are quoted in the Gospel of Matthew in relation to when the children are taken away and murdered because Herod had heard that there was another king born. And Matthew takes the words of Jeremiah and applies them to their situation there about the weeping that was taking place throughout Israel. See, it would be in the coming Messiah that they would find true redemption, true restoration, true return for Israel. So the measure of God's infinite grace and everlasting love is seen in these four images. He still covets his unfaithful bride. He weeps for his defiant son. He watches over his sheep that have strayed and mourns like the mother for her child. This is our God. Let me ask you this. What image do you have of God's infinite grace and everlasting love? What comes to mind? Some have thought, as we look into this Old Testament image of God, that there's a different image of God here than we see of the image of Jesus in the New Testament. But actually, it's God. He's a God full of love, full of grace. Christopher Wright says, in describing this passage, wrath will be swallowed up in mercy. Isn't that a great line? Wrath will be swallowed up in mercy. There's nearly like an outward sigh when you get to Jeremiah 31. Remember, you're a people in exile. You'll be there for 70 years. Is there going to be a future? Will God respond to his promises? Can God be trusted? Sounds very much like a faith crisis. Will we ever be back in the land? Will we again be in Jerusalem worshiping Yahweh in the temple? Grace in the wilderness, hope for the future. And so we come to the climax of this text, which is Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loved his wife. But this is the new covenant that I'll make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Can you sense there is hope? A thank you, God, response after all of our sin, all of our hardness of heart, and God seemingly turns on this and said, I will be their God. And you will be my people. And they'll not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you shall know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already. And I'll forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. You see, often, or most time, when we read this, where do we go? We go to the New Testament. we go to the upper room where Jesus, before his arrest and death, burial and crucifixion, he's with his disciples, and there's the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, and he speaks of the new covenant, which is his blood. We go there. We go to 1 Corinthians, similar passage. We go to Hebrews. It's mentioned four times in Hebrews. In fact, the largest section of Old Testament scripture that's quoted in the New Testament is this passage from Jeremiah 31. And you'll find it in Hebrews 8. The entire section is quoted. And Saul, to talk about that which is better, Jesus is better than the angels, Jesus is better than the old covenant, and on it goes. But if you're listening to this in their mindset, in exile, how would you hear this idea of new covenant? The new covenant we know is future because it hasn't happened yet. Part of it would be fulfilled when they return to the land, but there is a future fulfillment of that we have in Jesus Christ. That this new covenant has its foundation in him fulfilling the law that we couldn't. They couldn't. They failed consistently over and over and over and over. You see, that's what happens when you try and just please God or please others by your behavior. We can't. It takes a heart change in here, where God changes our heart and makes us anew. And he puts the law of God in our heart. And so it's not about obedience on the outside, but it's on character on the inside. Now, if God makes that change in your heart, guess what? He wants to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we live a life that is obedient to God. But that's not the start of the walk. The start of the walk is through experiencing his resurrection life within us. Jeremiah and his audience didn't know what we know. The first readers of Jeremiah 31 hadn't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or 1 Corinthians. So we're looking back, they're looking forward. In his ministry context, Jeremiah had been called at a time when Judah was in serious trouble. 40 years his campaign of prophecy went on. They were invaded. The land was barren with drought. Jerusalem burns. The people are taken into exile. The God then offers them hope in their desperation. He was going to do something new. There's a crisis of faith and identity. Is God really for his people? Is God really true to his promises? Can he be trusted? You ever had one of those? I mentioned at the start a little book by Kathy Escobar. It's called Faith Shift. Our faith crisis might be a family crisis, actually, some family existing crisis, so that's probably not a good illustration. It might be divorce, extramarital affairs, financial failure, or economic ruin, health failure, all sorts of ways in which we can go through something like a faith crisis where God didn't meet your expectations. Kathy Escobar in Faith Shift says, finding your way forward when everything you believe in is coming apart. That's what was happening for Israel. In the book, she describes people's experience of faith unraveling and how they found their way back. Because they found hope, they found love, and they found mercy. Like Michael, who said, the solid ground I used to stand on began to crumble. Everything about faith and church began to feel shaky and uncertain. Marshall said, I lost hope and trust in God and people. I lost a sense of rightness to the universe. I lost direction and purpose, and that's just the short list. Or Leslie said, I still believe in God's love, but the box I put his love into has definitely been ripped to shreds. Can you relate to that? A lot of people can. Sometimes we struggle to put words to it because we feel like we shouldn't say those words. but there's something internally going on that is really troubling. Maybe some of you here are trying to find your way back from having your faith unravel, and it's been a rough road, and you're tired of cliched responses and unrealistic expectations in a system that requires religious performance without the heart. But the people that Jeremiah spoke themselves to were in a faith crisis because of their disobedience and their rebellion. And God is pleading with them to come back. And here's the interesting thing as we wrap it up. Here's the interesting thing. All along they had responded, no thanks, we're good, we're God's covenant people, we have the temple, we have Jerusalem, our prophets tell us everything is good. Remember, peace, 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 when there is no peace. Their consistent response. But it's as though God's promises of restoration generates within the hearts of these people a mindset of repentance. Because that's where they needed to come to. That's how they would have hope. So God has announced judgment, judgment, judgment. Then he says, hope, love, unconditional, grace in the wilderness. God is wooing you back today to himself. He's our Father that is wanting to lead us into that place of embrace like the prodigal son. He is that mother that is weeping over her child, and the shepherd that wants to lead his sheep. What a beautiful image. He wants to do something new in your heart, my heart, the heart of our community today. This covenant which is fulfilled in the precious blood of Jesus. He knew the cost of his judgment. It wasn't just exile, but his son ultimately would be exiled from the presence of the Father on our behalf. Such was this love. Father, we don't even know what it is to love like that. We like to experience that love, to feel that love. Father, to reach out to a partner who has been unfaithful, to a child that is rebellious, sheep that have wandered, children lost. You said, I'll do something new. Do that work in our heart today. Scrape off the scales of the hardness. Through your Holy Spirit, fill us with your love and your forgiveness, and that we as your people, a repentant people, pleading for your mercy today, do that work that only you can do. Empty us of ourselves and fill us with a renewal of your love. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.